2 Timothy chapter 3. So we're looking at what the scriptures say about the scriptures. And this is really to get us to think about how we ourselves see the scriptures, how we approach the scriptures, how we respond to the scriptures. In the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the first part of 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Really, really well known verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we identified the all scripture as the Old and New Testaments. That is the 66 books of the Bible, the canon we refer to. We as evangelicals and Protestants regard these 66 books to be the scriptures. And this idea of inspiration, all scripture is given by inspiration. That word inspiration, as you know, it means to breathe. It's the same word for spirit. It's not God breathing in, but it's God breathing out. It's quite literally God exhaled his scripture. The truth, God's truth, was exhaled by God. And in doing this, God moved certain individuals to record what he revealed. And so that truth, the truth of God, is revealed in law, it's revealed in song, it's revealed in history, it's revealed in prayer, it's revealed in prophecy. Now, there is a real mystery to this. We don't understand how this actually took place. And on one level, with certain kinds of scripture, we can understand it. So if you think of the law of God given to Moses, this idea of inspiration makes sense to us because God dictated the law. You know, it would be like me telling you something and you literally write it down word for word. But not all scripture is like that. People record their experiences. They record what they see. They record what people tell them. So it's not God just stating things, but it's a person's personal experience. Look at the Psalms. The psalmists record what they went through, how they felt, their prayers, their rejoicing, their lamentations. And so it's a mysterious thing how such thoughts were breathed out by God when it's a person's personal experience. Yet nevertheless, this is the case. We have the word of God. We have the truth exhaled by God. And that means all kinds of different genres in the scripture. Didactic passages, narrative, history, prophecy, prayers, song, and so on. Now, there are four implications from inspiration. All scripture is inerrant. It's come from God, so there are no mistakes. All scripture is infallible. There's two ways of understanding this. Some believe the idea of infallibility is that scripture is not capable of a mistake, which is true. But another interpretation is that the scripture cannot return to God void. It will accomplish what God purposes it to do. The third one is that all scripture is authoritative. Every verse is God speaking. We can't pick and choose. It's all God's word. All scripture is given by inspiration. And fourthly, all scripture is relevant. Every part of it, every single part of it has something to teach us. Just a couple of statements that I read out from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in relation to scripture, and it's a very good document to go through and to think about just in terms of how it itemizes doctrine. And with regards to the doctrine of scripture, the 1689 says the authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God, the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the scriptures are to be received because they are the word of God. And then further on, the confession says, these testaments were inspired directly by God, and by his unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. They are therefore true and authoritative. Well, let's read again 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this is a little foundational passage when it comes to the doctrine of scripture. Any discussion on scripture will invariably focus around these verses. And that's why I began this series here. Verse 15, the scriptures are sacred, we are told. And that means that not just the ideas and the concepts in scripture, but even the very details. The words themselves are sacred. They are holy. They have come from God. This book is like no other. Whatever books there may be in this world that help you and encourage you and teach you and are useful, they don't come within a mile of the Bible. It alone is sacred. It is holy. And in verse 15, we see that the scriptures are given so that we can be saved. This sacred document alone is able to make us wise unto salvation. It alone has the information that we need to be reconciled to God. The first part of verse 16 then explains why the scriptures are sacred, because they are inspired by God. That's what we were looking at a couple of weeks ago. Now, the second part of verse 16 outlines the ways in which the scriptures profit us. Okay, they are for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the ending view is verse 17. As saved people, the scriptures bring us to maturity and equip us for good works. It's a really important few verses that emphasize to us the importance of God's word. Well, this evening, so we're in this passage and we've been making our way through it, and we've been through up till halfway through verse 16. So we pick it up halfway through verse 16. We'll finish off verse 16 and we'll also look at verse 17. So that's the plan this evening. So the first thing I want to consider then is that all scripture is profitable from verse 16. All scripture is profitable. And there are four ways in which we are told here that scripture is profitable. First of all scripture is profitable for doctrine. Now, there are certain things we must believe if we are to be saved and if we are then to live as the people of God. And the word for doctrine simply means teaching. All scripture is profitable to teach us what we need to know. What we need to know about God, what we need to know about ourselves, what we need to know about Jesus Christ and salvation, and what we need to know about God's will for our lives. Now, you will hear people saying and Christians saying that they are not particularly interested in doctrine. They just want to get on and live the Christian life. They're practical people. And they're concerned with practical living. They're not really that interested in doctrine. But such a view is obviously unbiblical, it's irrational, and it's dangerous. It was this lady who some years ago, during soccer training when Cameron was a bit younger, she came up to me. And we knew her a little bit at this time, and her family, her son and my son were friends. And she came up to me during soccer training. And her and her family go to church, and she said to me, "Can you tell me what grace is?" I said, "Sure, I'll explain grace to you." So we spoke about grace. "So let me get a little booklet for you on grace." One day she was picking up her son. This is some months later. She's picking up her son from my house. "I've got a book for you." I gave to her just a booklet on grace. I also bought her a book on prayer. I gave her this book on prayer. She said, "Oh, I'm not a reader." She said, "I'm not a reader." She said, "I'm a practical person. I don't really read much. I'm a practical person." But how can we believe what is right and practice what is right unless we learn what God would have us to know? In her thinking, there is doctrine and there is doing, and there is a dichotomy between the two. There are some people who are kind of doctrinal, where as she herself is more in the camp of doing things rather than thinking about things. But these ideas are not mutually exclusive. We need to think, we need to understand and comprehend God and salvation and what he wants if we are to live as his people. This is an unhealthy way of approaching the Christian life. And look at our text. What is doctrine ultimately for? Verse 17, that the man of God or the person, it's anthropos, the person of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is the end of doctrine? It is to equip us to do the works of the Lord, to be practical people. But how can we be practical people if we don't first understand what is expected? Sound doctrine involves a right view of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God and three persons. Sound doctrine involves understanding, in particular, the second person of the Trinity, both God and man, in whom alone we can be saved. Sound doctrine involves understanding how we are saved. That is, by grace through faith and those things alone. These are foundational issues to the faith. And if we are wrong at these points, everything else will be wrong. Our works will be wrong. We won't perform our works for the right reasons. We won't even understand exactly what it is that God wants. How he is to be worshipped and how he is to be served and how we are to see his people. What things he would have us to do. We won't worship, serve, and obey God as we should unless we understand him and salvation and Christ and those foundational things. We don't intuitively know them. God doesn't visit us in the night and tell us audibly in a personal way and in a direct revelational way. In an individual way, we can't learn such things from creation. In a few weeks, God willing, or in a couple of sermons, I should say, God willing, we'll look at Psalm 119 in relation to the scriptures. And we know how that wonderful Psalm 19. We know how that wonderful psalm begins. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so it goes on. And creation reveals the glory and the majesty of God. But there's one thing that creation can't do is it can't save us. It cannot tell us about our sin. A tree tells us that there is a God. The setting sun tells us that there's a God. The rain tells us that there's a God and he's a powerful and wise God and an orderly God. But such things don't tell us how to be saved. They don't reveal our sin to us and who Jesus Christ is and what he did on the cross, his death and resurrection. Romans 10:13-17. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's a really well-known passage, isn't it? People need to engage with the scriptures if they are to be saved. And here Paul makes the point is that it's not just the bare bones reading of the scriptures, though people can be saved that way. But most often people are saved as someone explains the word to them and puts it all together and enables them or helps them to understand. Faith comes through hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith to be saved does not come by looking at a beautiful sunset or searching within. Or by going to some kind of guru who claims to have knowledge. Faith comes through believing what God has revealed in the scriptures. And once we are saved through the scriptures, we grow in our understanding. We grow in our knowledge of doctrine. We learn how everything fits together in the word of God. We learn how the various doctrines all dovetail together and they are interwoven. We learn how to live as disciples of Christ with the right beliefs. You see, we begin with doctrine and we continue in doctrine. We never leave alone from learning. This is the first thing that Paul points out then. Scripture is profitable for doctrine. They're able to make us wise unto salvation because they teach us what we need to know. They then enable us to live as we should. Secondly, all scripture is profitable for reproof. So the scriptures challenge the beliefs and the practices which are contrary to the will of God. We all come into God's kingdom with baggage, with wrong thinking and wrong behavioral patterns, wrong desires. And when we're saved, we don't sort of, as it were, leave it all at the door and we enter the kingdom of God and then everything forevermore is rosy and it's all worked out. We come with our sinful thinking. We come with our sinful behavior. Certainly there is a change to a point, but there must be an ongoing change. Obviously not everything is dealt with straight away. And furthermore, we live in a fallen world and we pick up baggage as we go. We continue to sin in different ways along the journey. And so we need reproof. And this idea of reproof is to convict. The Bible makes its case with regards to a particular issue. It spells it out and we come under conviction because we understand that our thinking is wrong and our behavior is wrong. We all know the pangs of a guilty conscience. We read the word or good book explaining the word, or we listen to a sermon and we know it pinpoints things in our lives. We know that we're not thinking as we should. Our attitudes are not as they should be. Our desires are not right. Consequently, our practices are not right. We come under conviction. A closely associated word is rebuke. Reproof goes alongside with rebuke. They go together. The scriptures rebuke us. They convict us that things need to change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we've been looking at the issue of repentance. Repentance, as we know, is a change of mind, a change of heart and attitude that leads to a change of behavior. What is it that brings us to repentance? Well, Paul says that it's godly sorrow. And the idea of sorrow, of course, is an element of pain. We are sorrowful for the way we think and the way we behave. And undergirding this idea of sorrow at some point is rebuke. We have been reproved. We have come under conviction and we are sorry for the way we have responded to God, the way perhaps we have treated others. Now, God puts his finger on something, and it could be something that we are aware of but we don't want to deal with. And we've all done it, haven't we? We know there are issues, but we just sort of tuck them away and live quietly with them. Whether it's through reading the word or whether it's through a sermon, it's like God comes and puts his finger on it. It's as though we can't keep ignoring it. It must be addressed. You know, if somebody has like a bruise and it gets touched and there's pain, sometimes through a sermon, perhaps you feel like you're sitting there and the spotlight is on you. God is addressing something and it makes you feel uncomfortable. On the other hand, however, sometimes there are issues in our lives and we're really not aware of them. There's sin there, but we've been ignorant, but the sermon comes or we're reading the word and we think, oh yeah, that's actually me. You know, I can see it in others, but the reality is it's true of me as well, and it needs to be addressed. There needs to be repentance. Either way, however it comes, we are rebuked by the word and we sorrow over the offense before God. So the word of God, the scriptures are profitable for reproof, for conviction, rebuke. Then thirdly, all scripture is profitable for correction. And this, in a sense, is the upside of reproof. The scriptures don't simply point out our faults and condemn us and then sort of leave us there. The scriptures put us on the right path. The idea here of correction is positive change. Now, salvation is to be brought out of darkness. Unbelief is darkness. We are ignorant, and we are traveling along the wrong path that leads to destruction. And the light of God's word comes to us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows us we're on the wrong path. We see our sins. And through faith and repentance, we are placed on the right path and we begin to live as God would have us to live. By God's grace, the light having come to us, we continue then to walk in the light. That is the aim of the Christian life, to walk in the light. And the Apostle John says, as we collectively walk in the light together, so we have fellowship with one another. But the reality is, of course, we stray. We are tempted back into the darkness. As I said before, we pick up baggage along the way. We continue to wrestle with sin. And sometimes through temptation, we are drawn away from the light into the darkness. And so the need for continual light doesn't end. Having been saved through the light of the gospel, it doesn't stop there. We continue to need the light of the word. We continue to need correction because we stray. We need it to keep us on course, and because we do stray. Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We know that verse well. We continue to need the light of God's word because we continue to need correction. I think in relation to this of the Apostle Paul, now he's charging along on the road to Damascus. We know he's blinded by the light. And he ends up going into Damascus and he receives help from Ananias. And it would seem that Ananias preaches. People always say Paul was saved on the road. I don't believe that. I believe Paul was saved in Damascus. Paul was confronted by God. He knew he'd been confronted by God. But we're told in Damascus that that's where the veil is lifted. I believe it's through the ministry of Ananias, who explains the gospel to him. The veil is removed and Paul begins to see, but it doesn't stop there. What happens with Paul then? He goes off into the wilderness. He actually says elsewhere that he wasn't taught the gospel by man. And what he means is, although Ananias administered to him, what he means is, in terms of really broadly understanding the gospel and how it fit in with the Old Testament, and of course, he is a Pharisee. He is schooled in Old Testament law. He knows the Old Testament. But it's like in the wilderness, directly by the Spirit of Christ, everything begins to fit together. He begins to get a clearer understanding of the old covenant and Jesus Christ inaugurating this new and better covenant. And the pieces of the jigsaw begin to take shape. You know, the picture begins to take shape. And I can imagine him there wrestling within himself. This idea of rebuke and correction. How would he have felt when he came to really understand that he had been putting to death innocent people? People who love the Lord, sending them off to jail, ending their lives, dragging men away from their families and all of that kind of thing. A zealot who was completely ignorant. Imagine the weight of guilt and shame that he felt, the rebuke, but then there's also correction. As God begins to fill things out and he begins to understand and he's brought round onto the right path. But he's given hope because he will have a ministry serving in the church rather than persecuting the church. Now the lights come on and he begins to make sense of things. It's obviously a unique situation. We're not taught by the Lord by going off into the wilderness and Christ directly speaking to us. But it happens to us through the preaching of the word, through reading the word. We are rebuked, we're reproved, we're corrected, we are brought from a wrong path, a wrong way of thinking, wrong attitudes, wrong behavioral practice. We're brought into line with what God wants, how he wants us to think and what our desires should be and our priorities and our practices. Now to draw again from the 2 Corinthians series, I spoke in one sermon, or a couple of sermons actually, about James, or from James 1, we incorporated that into the sermons, where James speaks of the law of God being like a mirror. You know, we look in the mirror, obviously, and we see something isn't quite right. We've been shaving, but there's a little tuft of whiskers that have been left, or the makeup isn't quite right, or the hair sticking up, or whatever. And of course, we make adjustments. We see the fault, and we make adjustments. What sort of person sees that they've got toothpaste on their top lip, looks at it, and walks away and forgets about it? That's silly. The word of God is given to us that we might see what is wrong and make the necessary adjustments. Only a foolish person is confronted with the error of their ways and walks away and forgets about it. It rebukes in order that we might be corrected and things put right. Paul had his eyes opened. He saw error of his ways. He saw his sinful thinking, his legalism. He understands that he has not understood the ways of God, and he's corrected and put on the right path. And then thirdly, we are told that all scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. This expression, instruction in righteousness, it's the language of a child being instructed by a father. A child needs the wisdom of a godly father. A child needs to be rebuked. A child needs to be corrected and trained in the right way to go. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Ephesians 6, 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, this word training in Ephesians 6, it's the same word as instruction in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They're the same word in Greek. And this word means to discipline, to chasten, to bring corrective instruction. In fact, it really ties in with the words we've already looked at. It's not dissimilar to those words. And it says something to us in terms of our relationship to Scripture and how we should respond to Scripture. Now, just as a child needs a firm and loving hand from a wise father who is there to rebuke when necessary and to correct, and the Scriptures exhort children to look upon their parents with respect. You know, you read this over and over, don't you, at the beginning of Proverbs, the first seven or so chapters in Proverbs. You know, don't resist the counsel of your parents and the law of your mother and your father. They are wise and they instruct you for your benefit, to keep you from ways of evil and destruction. And children are to respect their parents and to understand the role that their parents are to play in their lives. And we are to have that self-same kind of approach to the Word of God. It's through the Word that God as a father brings discipline to his children. We are to have a high, respectful, reverential view of the Word of God. You know, even as we grow and mature as Christians, we never cease to be needy children. We never get to the point that we outgrow our need for instruction, because we never get to the point that we're free from sin. We never get to the point where we know it all, where our thinking is all correctly ordered and we know everything that we need to know. We never get to the point where our practices in life, our habits and our actions are all that they should be. There is always the need for ongoing maturity and development in the Christian life. We never get to the point when we are perfect in understanding and practice. That will come when we go to be with the Lord. Now, I dare say probably most parents, if not all, at some point will get frustrated with the children. They rebuke children and seek to correct children, and the children are resistant. Children are excellent lawyers when they're young, aren't they? They can tell you categorically in umpteen ways why they should not tidy their room, why it is unreasonable, and why they will do it when they are good and ready or do whatever it may be. And parents get frustrated. Children don't want to listen. There are children who come across as though they know everything. I remember a lot of frustration growing up in my household between my father and a brother, because one of my brothers knew everything about the world from about the age of 12. And my father used to get very cross at my brother. And children can be wise in their own eyes. Children contemptuous of authority. But you know, the reality is the same attitude can exist amongst Christians in the church towards God and his word. They don't need to listen because they know everything. But they know everything. They're traveling along quite fine, thank you very much. And it can be the attitude amongst Christians who say they don't need doctrine. I'm not a doctrinal person. Well, everybody needs doctrine. Everybody needs learning. Everybody needs to be taught. And there can be among Christians the attitude of dismissing what doesn't suit. Well, it might be all right for him or her, but it doesn't apply to me. The attitude that thinks highly of self. The attitude that listens to what is appealing rather than to what God has to say. And so just as a child is to respect a parent and to listen and to think and to apply what they're told, we are to say, have that same reverential attitude towards the scripture. Yeah, God rebukes us because he loves us. If you feel rebuked, it's a good thing. Now, the author to the Hebrews says, a natural father disciplines the child, not always perfectly or never perfectly, I suppose, but the father loves the child and wants what is best for the child, and children will grow to understand that and respect their parents. How much more so our Heavenly Father who loves us and is training us in righteousness. And the warning that comes to us, if we're never rebuked, it's not perhaps the nicest way of putting it, then if we're never ever rebuked by God, it's because we're bastards. Okay? We don't belong to him. He's left us to ourselves. I discipline my children because I love them. They're mine. If I left them to themselves, that would not be the way of a natural father who loves and cares. So we ought to be rebuked and corrected by the word. It ought to come sometimes like it stabs us. As we're told, it can be bitter to the taste, bitter in our stomach sometimes because it addresses hard issues. But it's for our good that we might be transformed and taken from the wrong path and placed on the right path, leading to the blessing of God. So there are four ways in which Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And so this is so that we might be saved, and then so that we might learn how to live as God's people. And the second thing I want to touch on, this is a shorter point. Secondly, this evening, all scripture completes and equips. All scripture completes and equips. So reading from verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So through doctrinal truth, God rebukes, he corrects, he instructs in righteousness. To what end? For what purpose? Well, yes, to be saved, but then moving on from that the believer may be complete. Some translations say perfect. What it means is to be brought to maturity. And of course, that is an ongoing process. To be a maturing Christian. And as a Christian who is maturing, so they are being equipped. And that means being enabled. They are being fitted out with what is necessary to serve the Lord and to do the good works that he would have us to do. A couple of months ago, Kylie and I flicked on the television and it was a fishing show on. I'm not a fisherman, but we just sat there and watched it. And it was at the very beginning of the show. These two guys, they're in Tasmania. They're really good mates and they go out fishing and they have their own show on fishing. These two guys decided to have this competition between themselves. And they both bought these really derelict sort of small fishing boats. I'm not big, big things that go out to sea, like just fishing boats. But there were holes in the fiberglass and everything was broken. And, they weren't seaworthy. You couldn't take them out. And the competition was to do them up and who would end up with the best, like, little fishing boat. And they actually spent a lot of money. So the whole of the hull and the fiberglass was reconfigured and all the fittings and the canopy and those, I don't know what those things are where you put your fishing rods in and the lights on and new outboard motors. They actually spent tens and tens of thousands of dollars and then they're going to find out which one was the fastest and which one was the most maneuverable and which one could be sold for the greater profit and all of that kind of stuff. It was quite interesting, really. So the boats were repaired. They were modernized. They were fitted out for fishing trips and made to be, seaworthy and so on. They've gone from being derelict wrecks to being thoroughly equipped for the work appointed to them, and that was to be fishing vessels. And so through the ministry of God's word, we are being repaired from the brokenness of sin. We are being strengthened in faith, modernized in the way we think and do things. What I mean by that is the old way of thinking is being put off. The old practices are being put off. And we're putting on the thought life of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he would have us to live. We're being equipped in order to serve him. We're being instructed, challenged, rebuked, corrected, being fitted out for every good work in the kingdom of God. And so we are to use our time and our energies and our opportunities and all things that relate to us for the glory of God. So where do good works come from? What is it that drives good works? Good works are driven by a high view of God and salvation. Do you remember what I touched on earlier with regards to doctrine? Where does sound doctrine begin? It begins with a right view of who God is, a right view of Jesus Christ, a right view of sin and salvation. Good works are driven by a high view of God and salvation. That's the heart of Christian doctrine. Now, anybody who thinks little of God and salvation is ignorant of what the Bible teaches. In fact, we could go so far as to saying that to think little of God and salvation may mean that ultimately we're not saved. Those who earnestly serve the Lord know the Lord. They know him through his word. They've been saved through his word. They love the word. And they're being nurtured in fear and love and thankfulness. And the fruit of this is a desire to bring glory to God. It's in worship or obedience or service, in good works in his name. And when it comes to good works, there's no need to grope around trying to find things to do. God himself provides the good works. God opens doors of opportunity. Ephesians 2 verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been saved for God, for good works, and those good works have been prepared for us beforehand, before we even existed. What does that mean for you and I? What does it mean for all Christians? What are good works? Well, to ask you this evening, you've been saved for good works. What does it mean? What are the good works that you have been saved unto? What would you say to them? good works are to be faithful in our responsibilities in the home. Good works are to be faithful in our responsibilities in the workplace or any other context that we find ourselves in whereby we have responsibilities. Good works are obviously helping with needs where we can, when people have needs, helping our neighbour. Good works are looking out for others, befriending others, encouraging others, doing what we can to be a blessing to our brethren. Good works are obviously sharing the gospel with those outside of God's kingdom and building bridges with them. And that's what we were listening to yesterday in the conference at St. John's Park, building bridges with people, getting to know your neighbours or your colleagues, so on, building bridges and looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them. Good works are being given to hospitality and opening up your home and opening up your heart and giving time to people. Good works of generosity. On our part to engage in good works, we need to be available, not so busy and consumed with our own lives and doing our own things that we don't have time for God's kingdom and God's people and those outside of the kingdom. We need to be willing. We need to be prepared to make sacrifices, prepared to extend ourselves and sort of come out of our comfort zones. We need to be desirous, on the lookout for opportunities. Opportunities open to those who want them. Some people deep down don't want to do anything. Oh, I don't have any opportunities. Well, you don't have any opportunities because you never take that which is before you. If the word of God is having the right effect, availability, willingness and desire won't be an issue. The scriptures teach. They rebuke, they correct, they train in righteousness for this very purpose, that we might be fitted out, that we might be increasingly brought to maturity so that we would serve the Lord. We would give ourselves to good works in his name. Good works are the natural outworking of the scriptures in our lives. You know, those fishing boats, when they were done up, they were magnificent little fishing boats and they were tearing around in this bay and going out to sea and all that kind of thing. Those fishing boats were not left on the wharf for people to walk past and admire. Look at how new they are. Look at how sparkly they are. They were repaired and modernized and fitted out in order to go sailing and to catch fish. In order to be put to work, and that's what the guys did with them. It showed us how good they were. They were restored in order to work, and so it is with us. We believe, therefore we do. Well, in conclusion this evening, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is all exhaled out by God. It is sacred. It is his word. All scripture is important. It is irrelevant. It is all inerrant. All scripture is profitable, Paul says. That means all of it is profitable for doctrine. All of it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be saved and that we might live as saved people. And to live as a saved person means that we live as a worker in God's kingdom. We give ourselves to good works in his name. We have to ask ourselves, what are we doing with the scriptures? What effect are they having on us? What fruit are we bearing in God's kingdom? Now, being a Christian is not just about doing stuff. And sometimes you can listen to preaching and all it's ever concerned with is do this and do that and do something else. Do, 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 do. Being a Christian is not just about doing stuff. In the first instance, of course, being a Christian is concerned with our connection to God, our relationship with God, the fact that we are in union with Jesus Christ. But neither is being a Christian being inactive. Faith must be active, not inactive. James chapter 2, 17 and 18. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. It's a powerful statement, isn't it? Faith without works is dead. And it's not James, it's not just James who emphasizes this to us. It's emphasized in different ways throughout the whole of Scripture. I've said many times, judgment is not some kind of theological test. Judgment, unequivocally, every time it is mentioned, is based upon our manner of life. Who is it that inherits the kingdom of God? Jesus tells us. It's those who come with a cup of cold water. It's those who give somebody a jacket. It's those who open the front door. It's those who meet up with the unlovely person to befriend them. Judgment is not a theological test, but it is a test of your manner of life. And those for whom the scriptures mean something, the scriptures have impacted them and brought transformation, they will give themselves to good works. It's the natural outworking of the things that we believe. Just as I've been blessed by God and I want glory and honor to be brought to God, I want to see people saved and I want to see others grow. In fact, so I will give myself good works in his kingdom. Good works are the evidence that we have truly believed, and scripture is alive to us and it is at work in our lives. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.